We wish that you could be here with us, but wonderful that you can be with us even though you're not here in the sanctuary. We are working our way through Isaiah, this, the second message, and I would ask you to pray with me once more. Great God and Heavenly Father, we think about these words in this text that we are going to be looking into now 2,700 years after they were written. And yet they speak to us as if they were written yesterday. Your concerns about your people then have not changed, though your Messiah has come, and the answer to all of their need has now been revealed. We are still people with many of the same problems, the same sins, the same burdens. So we ask for your Spirit to speak to us this morning. Through the words of this text, through my words, we ask God that you would change us with your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Dickens begins his novel, A Tale of Two Cities, like this. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period. He was writing about the year 1775 in England and France, but he might just as well have been writing about today. Or he may have been writing about Israel in 700 BC. It was the best of times. Uzziah had been king for more than 50 years. He had conquered the Philistines, the Arabs, the Ammonites. He had re-equipped the army. He had fortified Jerusalem. The kingdom of Judah had never been more powerful. Sure, the Lord had judged him for his arrogance. We read about it in 2 Chronicles 26. I'd like to look there briefly with you. 2 Chronicles 26, starting in the 16th verse. When Uzziah became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. But there was stability. The economy was better than ever. Stocks were up, if they had them. What more could a people want? It was the best of times, but it was the worst of times. The priesthood was in full swing. All of the worship mandated in Torah was being carried out. But the people didn't care. Not really. Their heart was not in it. They worshiped God because they were supposed to. After all, if they didn't worship God, what would the neighbors think? And they worshipped other gods too, just in case. Just in case the Lord God wouldn't do what they wanted, other gods, maybe they would help out and do what they wanted. You could see those gods, at least. They weren't invisible. And, well, they weren't as bad as those horrible Israelites in the north who made up their own religion. Now, actually, their religion was fake, and their worship was fake, but no one said so. They were hypocrites. It was the worst of times. In this text, however, we are not reading in Isaiah about Paris and London, nor for that matter are we reading about Beresford or Washington, D.C. We're reading about Jerusalem. We're reading actually about two different Jerusalems in this text. The two cities. The first Jerusalem is in the present. Isaiah's present. A Jerusalem that we read of in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. And then there is the second Jerusalem that we read of. This Jerusalem is in the future. Isaiah's future. We read about this Jerusalem in verse 27. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. Two Jerusalems, faithless, wicked, wayward Jerusalem that will someday become beautiful, faithful, holy Jerusalem. And the work is already underway. The Lord has a plan for his faithful city, for his faithless people. We are in the introduction to Isaiah's prophecy. The first five chapters of Isaiah, he sets up what is coming in the entire prophecy. What follows the first five chapters, as I've pointed out in the past couple weeks, is first the book of the king, where we find the Lord God lifted up in contrast to the failing kings, Ahaz, and then Hezekiah, not to mention Uzziah. Then comes the book of the servant, where we have those four servant songs, starting in Isaiah chapter 40 and following, and finally the book of the conqueror, where Isaiah lays out the conquering king is coming. God is a holy God, and he expects his people to reflect his holiness. And he wants us to know where this whole project is headed. And so, at the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, he tells us of these two Jerusalems. And in fact, all of Isaiah is going to answer the question, how will it happen that this faithless Jerusalem, the one that he calls a harlot, a city that he describes in chapter 1 as Sodom and Gomorrah, how will the faithless city become the wonderful, beautiful, faithful Jerusalem that he promises in the future? Instead of his people reflecting his holiness, they are rebellious, sinful, and twisted. Do you remember those three words in the sin vocabulary that we saw in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, 3, and 4? The people of God, rather than reflecting God's holiness, are rebellious. They are rebels doing the opposite of what God wants them to do. They are sinners committing specific sins that are in violation of God's law. And they are twisted, corrupted by the world. In spite of this, the Lord has a plan to fix his people. We read of it in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, when the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." And because of this promise, we need to respond to him with repentance and obedience. For Jesus, the Messiah, has already come. We know what God's solution to our sin problem looks like, and he leads us to repentance. But they did not know this in Isaiah's day. They did not yet know the Messiah. They were stuck in their sins and rebelliousness. Consider with me the state of Israel then and we turn our attention to verses 21, 22, and 23. Rebelliousness is what we see here. Isaiah 1, 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. And we read in these next verses, the state of Jerusalem that is uncomfortably close to where we are right now in the church in America. We've already heard Isaiah compare Jerusalem to Sodom and Gomorrah. That would be bad. If someone calls your town Sodom and Gomorrah, that's about the worst that you can say. The Lord has already said to Jerusalem and the people who worship there, I hate your festivals and all your fake worship. I hate it with all my heart. The Lord has said that they have turned away from their master, their father, and their creator. But now we read new indictments as if the Lord has them in his cosmic courtroom. And he does. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, we read, Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. He is describing their sin as a prosecutor would bring charges against a criminal in a courtroom. Exhibit A, the faithful city has become a harlot. He's describing the holy city of Jerusalem as a woman who sells herself out to men who are not her husband. They're cheating on God as they chase after idols. Do we do this? They ought to love God first, but they are loving other things. Does that sound like us? Exhibit B, she who is full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. She is perverting justice. Murderers are getting away with murder. Criminals go unpunished. People who ought to enforce the law choose not to if they can gain an advantage. Things that ought to horrify us are becoming normal. Exhibit C, your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Their money and wealth is worthless and becoming more worthless. If only they would pay attention, they would see it. You know what? It sounds just like our country, actually. I don't understand how economics works very much, and I certainly don't understand how it's working now. We're just handing out money, but where does it come from? We don't know. Nobody knows. Maybe our grandchildren. Maybe China. Exhibit D, the rulers are rebels. They are not following the Lord, which is the first priority that a ruler or a king ought to have. Deuteronomy marks that out for the people of God. We know it in our hearts. God ought to be the first priority of everyone, especially those who have authority and are in charge. In our country, we have gone so far that if a public figure honestly says that they want to obey God, people start tearing their hair out and wondering how in the world the media is going to handle that sort of thing. People would think they're nuts, and it might end their career. Exhibit E, everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. Everyone's after money, bribes, rewards, the lottery, not an honest wage. We live in a society consumed by money. So much so that it affects even our kids. I remember a conversation that I had with my little guy, Jonathan, when he was 5. And I said, Jonathan, what do you want to do when you grow up? And he said, Dad, I want to get a job where you don't have to work very hard and you make a lot of money. We respond, well, what else would someone want? Profit is the measure of success. What else should we seek? People really think that way. Maybe we ought to listen to God. The most terrible indictment we find at the end of verse 23, they do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. They don't care for the orphan or the widow. This is a theme that runs throughout all the prophets. James, in chapter 1, verse 27 of his letter, says, "True religion is this, to care for the orphan and the widow in their distress." Why does he say this? It's because a person who really loves the Lord cares about others, and especially others who cannot care for themselves. Kids who need a home, women who are alone, anyone who has no one. Jesus says your religion's worthless. If all you care for are people that can care for you back. Yes, we agree, say God's people, but then we ignore the lonely and seek out the rich and the popular and the fun people, the people that we want to be with who can bless us in return. The problem was that they really didn't care to be God's people. They acted like they cared, but really in their hearts, they didn't care about being God's people. They lived up to the expectations of religion and acted like people who loved God enough so that people wouldn't be appalled, but really, they didn't care that much at all. What would God do? In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24, the tone changes. God is going to act. God is going to take this city of fake worshipers who actually love other things more than God. He is going to take them and change them. Listen to what Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24. "Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city." After the indictment of verses 21 through 23, verse 4 begins God's solution. He is going to take action. First, we are reminded of who he is, the Lord Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. The piling up of the eternal name Yahweh with titles for Master and Mighty only serves to emphasize that this is the eternal God who has all the power in the universe. He is the Lord God, and the Lord is a God of action, and his actions usually begin with his spoken word, as in this case. He is a speaking God. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." Verse 20, "Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is what God does throughout the Bible and throughout history. He first says what he's going to do, then he does what he says he would do, and then he tells us what he did over and over and over. In the Bible and in history, that's exactly what God does. He speaks, he asks, he speaks again. The first thing that he says he's going to do is vengeance. We see this in verse 24. "I will be relieved of my adversaries. I will avenge myself on my foes." What is he talking about? Well, God judges those who attack his people, who tempt his people, who marginalize his people, who lead his people astray. And we know that God is going to use Assyria and Babylon and other nations to discipline his people. Assyria is going to wipe out Israel in the north and come all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. After Assyria fails, Babylon will come and wipe out Jerusalem entirely and take all of God's people into captivity. But they do not do their dirty work and live happily ever after. God will judge them. No one gets away with attacking God's special people. No sin goes unpunished. You might look around in this world and wonder, why is it that godless people prosper? Why does it seem so often that the rich and abusive people succeed and the little guy who's just trying to walk with God has such a tough time? David wondered that. Psalm after psalm, he asks the Lord, why do the wicked prosper? You might look around and see this all over, but it is an illusion. Their prosperity lasts for a few years and then turns to ashes. Always. I'm currently rereading a book titled The Rise and the Fall of the Third Reich by William Shirer. It is instructive. Hitler founded his 1,000-year Reich in 1933. It lasted 11 years. And then it was done. It wasn't just done. It was a colossal disaster. His murderous plans bore fearsome fruit for those 11 years and then came crashing down. His Reich crumbled. He was dead by suicide. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. So these other nations that are going to be used by God to discipline Israel, to attack Israel, they will be destroyed. He will avenge himself on his foes. And then he says in verse 25, he will deal with his people too. Verse 25, the Lord says, I will also turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross and remove all your alloy. God is using a simple metaphor here to describe what he's going to do. It comes from metalworking. Smelting is the heating of ore to reduce it to its base metal and remove all the impurities. So if you have a lump of gold ore, you smelt it and you end up with a bunch of junk and then gold. This is the picture God is using for what he is going to do to his people. It sounds painful, and it is. God does the same with us today. Maybe he is currently turning up the heat right now on his people, the church. The people of God need to be purified, the alloy removed, the impurities taken away. And how would God do this with Israel, with Jerusalem? Well, all you have to do is read through Isaiah, the Old Testament. Persecution, attack, deprivation, all kinds of suffering, deportation, exile. God is going to turn up the heat on them to purify them. He will smelt them, and then he will restore them. We read in verse 26, after that, you will be called the city of righteousness. Notice right away the contrast between verse 21 and 26. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. In verse 26, after the smelting, you will be called the city of righteousness. This captures the tension in the entire book of Isaiah. How will the faithless city become the faithful city? How will this happen, particularly because those in Jerusalem seem to have no desire to pursue the Lord? They are not interested in becoming the faithful city. Rather, they can't even see their sin. They think that they already are the faithful city. If you would go up to one of Isaiah's contemporaries in Jerusalem on his way to the temple with his sacrifice and ask that person, how are you doing with the Lord? He would say, I'm doing great. I've got my sacrifice. I'm a pretty good person. What more could God want? Here I am doing my duty. Ignore the rest of my life, please. Don't look at what my priorities in life really are. But see, I'm giving the Lord what he wants. Worship on Sunday, something in the offering, and some nice words. People always think things like that. I'm a pretty good person. But they're wrong. Count on it, as soon as you start thinking that you are doing good with God and living right, that you're probably wrong. You stand in his righteousness and never your own, or you don't stand at all. There is never a time where we could look God in the face and say, God, you know what? I'm doing pretty good, aren't I? All by myself. You either stand in the righteousness of Jesus or you're a disaster. Look at verse 27. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. The faithful city are the ones who are redeemed and repentant. Think of the Sermon on the Mount and how Jesus described those who are truly part of his kingdom when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. If you think you are strong in your own, well, just look at Isaiah chapter 1, starting in the 28th verse. Transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. Look at your great big trees and your wonderful gardens. Verse 31, the strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together. You might say it this way, the taller they grow, the harder they fall, and the hotter they burn. On your own, you have nothing to offer God. And all your best efforts come to nothing. We have seen that it is the redemption of God that answers the rebelliousness of his people. It's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as he pays for our sin debt with his blood that gives us the right and the only right to say to God, I am righteous. Why? Because I am in Jesus Christ, the Messiah that you have sent. But the next promise was future for Isaiah and is future for us as well. In Isaiah chapter 2, we read of this new Jerusalem that will come about in the last days. This is a poem repeated in Micah 4, 1 through 3, that will come about in the last days. What will come about? Well, God's universal reign will be established on the earth for all to see, and justice will be restored for all to see, not by human means, but by the presence of the King of Kings. Peace will be established, not by an act of Congress or the United Nations, but because the Prince of Peace reigns on earth. And all the nations will stream to the mountain of the Lord. Listen to what Isaiah writes. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What an amazing picture of this stream of people, the nations of the world flowing up the mountain of the Lord, the opposite of the way that rivers flow. Now it's flowing up. All the nations will stream to his mountain. Why? Because they want something. They want justice, and they want righteousness, and they know from whom they can get it. The Lord will teach us concerning his ways. No work of man will accomplish this. If it is not already evident, no work of man has ever come close. We are unable to accomplish this because it requires the eradication of sin among the people of God. And it is important to see here that Jerusalem will no longer be only ethnic Israel, but all the nations on earth. This is God's design. It shows up over and over in the prophet Isaiah that God's plan is that he will do something in his people. He will begin redemption in his people, and this project is already underway as Jesus comes into the hearts of people and reigns in their lives, and the kingdom of God expands in this earth. But someday it will be evident to all that God's plan is for all the world, all the nations, not just Israel, not just ethnic Israel, but all the nations will come and be a part of this city. They will be grafted in, as Romans chapter 11 tells us. They will be grafted into the people of God. We find in the Bible that Israel begins with the 12 children of Jacob and their families, and then it becomes a nation in captivity, and then a kingdom under David, and then it begins to draw in the Gentiles, and finally, the Israel of God is like a great tree with branches grafted in from all the nations all over the earth. And so over and over, Jesus would point out the amazing faith that shows up in the hearts of non-Jewish believers as they realize that the Messiah is for them too. So Jerusalem becomes the city of God in Revelation that is made up of people from every tribe and tongue. This is God's plan. He's working on it right now. In you and I, we aren't Jewish, not most of us, as far as I know. We've been grafted into this amazing plan of God. His project is underway. God's great plan to chastise his people and refine them and make them his holy city with his Messiah as a cornerstone, whose foundation cannot be shaken, which will be a light to the whole world. And people from all over the entire world will come and repent to be part of this great city for God's great glory. And you and I get to be a part of it. It's the most amazing thing in the history of the world. There's nothing like it. This world comes along and says, you're special, all by yourself on your own. You get to be your own special little God in your own special little kingdom. And then the whole thing comes crashing down. But the Lord comes along and he says, I have this great project, the biggest thing that has ever been, and what this creation has been designed for from the beginning. And you get to be a part of God's great project, where you're not the hero. He is. You're not the savior. He is. This is the opposite of the sorts of things that the world tells people. God is the center, and we get to be a part of what he is doing. And if you are willing, Isaiah is telling you and I, and every citizen of Jerusalem then, and every person in the whole world, come join this project, this city of God that he is building. And someday, you get to be a part of the greatest project the world has ever seen, to the glory of God, and for your own blessing forever and ever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Isaiah, and we thank you, Lord, that this plan is not about us, not about ourselves, not about me, but it's about you. And we get to be a part of what you're doing. So we pray that you would help each of us to put you front and center in our lives, because that is the only place that you should be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.